I'm very thankful to be here tonight. We're so grateful for the presence of each of you. I don't know everybody that's here this evening, but I do know that we have some visitors tonight, and the three that I have in mind are all preachers of the gospel. I feel honored to have these three men with us tonight. I think you know Kevin Fox from Midland, also Brother Juan Rodriguez III from Odessa. And with them tonight, we have Brother Todd Bernard. We talked about him last night. We had some folks here from Midland last night, the Nichols, and they said that they were getting ready to begin a meeting tomorrow night with Brother Todd Bernard. And I told them that I had met Brother Todd before. I met him the first time in Chapel Grove, Tennessee, when I was conducting a meeting. And he came to that meeting, and I saw him at a preacher study in Shreveport, Louisiana, a couple of years ago. Todd, you're from Kentucky, right? Is that Louisville?
Right.
Okay. Well, I know you had a long trip, and Kevin just closed the meeting Sunday night in Arkansas, so he's had a long trip, and so we appreciate these tired preachers being with us tonight. Tonight I'm going to preach the gospel to you, and I'm going to take my text from 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. For we will surely die and become as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. 3,000 years ago, in the days of King David, there was an obscure woman from the obscure village of Tekoa who gave a speech to David. And in that speech, she made a statement, and that statement has become immortal. And so tonight, for a little while, I'd like to study with you about the woman of Tekoa. But before we go further, would you bow with us while we pray? In our narrative in 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter, David is the king of Israel at this time, and in this narrative, we find him walking upon the rooftop of his palace. And, you know, at this point in David's life, I think God had probably given him most of his enemies. I mean, his slaying of the giant Goliath was in the distant past. I think also that the relentless pursuit of King Saul, who over a number of years tried to find David, first of all, he accused him of treachery and treason, drove him out of the kingdom, gave his wife to another man, and then pursued him relentlessly, trying to kill him. All this is in the distant past at this time. God had also given him the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amorites. Sometimes a man's greatest enemies are those that are found within his own heart and mind. And I believe that was the case with David at this point. I think David really was in the throes of depression. And of course, the potential for depression is, I think, natural. It's a part of our human makeup. Probably most of us at some time in our lives have experienced mild cases of depression, maybe serious or severe cases of depression. I'll confess to you tonight, I can remember an episode of depression in my life after my father died back in 1986. Now, I didn't know it, but I was depressed. In fact, I was the last one to realize I was depressed. But I knew that I didn't feel well. I didn't have any energy. I was listless. I began to have some problems with my vision, I thought, and had trouble focusing. Yeah, I'd try to study and focus and had real problems with that. Well, I went to the doctor and told him all about it, and they put me through a series of tests. I worried that I might have contracted diabetes. Those are symptoms of diabetes, but my blood sugar was great. Every test came back negative. I went to my optometrist, had my eyes checked, and he said, your eyes are fine. Finally, my doctor told me, he said, you know, Carl, your problem is stress. He said, a human being can only absorb so many units of stress over a period of time, maybe a year, until something's got to give. And he said, that's what your problem is. Well, when I found out really there was nothing wrong with me biologically or physically, I kind of tried to streamline my life a little bit and began to exercise regularly. And, you know, after a while, my symptoms disappeared. Well, I think really that's where David was at this point in his life. He's up walking on the roof of his palace, and I can just see him in my own mind's eye. You know, he's walking to and fro. He reclines on the couch, and he's not there long. He's up. He's pacing again. He maybe picks up his harp and strums on it for a while and quickly loses interest. But he continues to pace back and forth, and he's always looking to the east. He's never looking to the north toward the majestic snow-capped Mount Hermon. He's not looking to the south, Hebron, where he was crowned the king of Israel. He's not looking to the majestic Mediterranean Sea to the west, but he's always looking to the east, over on the other side of the River Jordan, to the mountains of Moab, because over there is where his son Absalom has been exiled for 3 years. And I'm sure you remember the story. Of course, David and his wife had a son named Amnon, and then by another wife he had a daughter named Tamar, and another son, Absalom. Absalom and Tamar were full brothers and sisters. Well, the older half-brother apparently became infatuated with Tamar. The Bible indicates that Tamar was a strikingly beautiful young woman. He became infatuated with her. In fact, he became obsessed with her. And the Bible says that Amnon had a friend. And you know, you could preach a sermon on that statement right there. Amnon had a friend. And his friend told him, if you want her, why don't you take her? And so he did. And he sexually assaulted Tamar. It devastated her. And of course, it infuriated Absalom, her full brother. And to make matters worse, it seemed like David didn't want to do anything about it. And so for 2 years, Absalom refused to speak to his older half-brother, Amnon. Well, at the end of that 2 years, though, he had calculated carefully, had planned this, and he conspired with others, and he murdered Amnon, his older brother. Well, the penalty for murder in Israel was execution. And, of course, Absalom knew that. And so he fled. He fled over the River Jordan. He fled over to the mountains of Moab until he came to the land of Geshur, where he found sanctuary or asylum with his grandfather, the father of his mother. Now, here's David's situation. David's the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he is the administrator of justice. And so he is obligated to have Absalom executed. But at the same time, he's a father. I mean, Absalom is his son. He loves him, and he doesn't want to execute him. And so he's torn. You know, he wants Absalom to come home and be with him, but at the same time, he wants him to stay over there in Geshur, where he has asylum, so that he won't be forced to execute him. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 13, verses 38 and 39, that the days turned into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years, and for 3 years, the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. Well, another character in this narrative is Joab. Joab was the son of David's sister. He was David's nephew. He was the commander of David's troops. He was a fearless warrior. And I'll just tell you frankly, he was also a cold-blooded murderer. In fact, one commentator referred to him as a triple-A murderer because he murdered three men whose names started with the letter A. I heard Ron Porter say one time in a preacher study that Joab is the kind of guy, when you shook hands with him, you better get both hands, because he's allowed to shake hands with you with his right hand, stick a knife in your heart with the left one, and he in fact did that on one occasion. And so this was David's nephew. It was the commander of his troops, a fearless warrior, a cold-hearted killer. You know, he could see that David, a pretty astute judge of character, and he could see that David was eating his heart out with grief about Absalom, and he was unfitting himself for his kingly duties, and he concluded that probably the only cure would just be able to figure out some way to get Absalom home again. He knew that it would be unseemly to go in and tell David, now look, you're the king, you can do whatever you want to do. Why don't you just give the boy a pardon and bring him home? But he had an idea. He remembered a woman from the village of Tekoa. She had a reputation for wisdom, tact, and eloquence. And if a woman is smart, discreet, and good with words, a man hadn't got a chance. And he knew that there are some things that a woman can do better than a man. And this was one of them. So Joab summoned this woman from Tekoa and told her he wanted her to put on the apparel of a grieving woman, no makeup. He wanted her to look as though she had been grieving for a long time. And then he gave her a speech and sent her in to King David. And I'll tell you, that speech is one of the great speeches that you'll read in the Word of God. There are four or five great speeches in the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about sermons. I'm not talking about prayers. I'm just talking about speeches. And there are four or five great ones. I always think about the speech that Judah gave before his long-lost brother Joseph, whom he didn't know at the time, thinking that he was just the governor of Egypt. And you remember that beautiful story, one of the most beautiful stories, not only in the Bible, but one of the beautiful, most beautiful stories in literature, the story of Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 through chapter 50. When he was, Joseph was the 10th son of Jacob, and he was Jacob's favorite. And the 10 older sons knew that he was Jacob's favorite, their father's favorite, and they resented it bitterly. When he was 17, Joseph was sent by his father out to check on his older brothers. You remember, they saw him coming. They first thought about just killing him right then, but one of them spoke up and said, yeah, there's no profit in killing him. Let's sell him. And there was no mistaking who it was. They saw him coming from a distance, had on the coat of many colors. So they sold him into bondage for 20 pieces of silver. He was taken to Egypt. And he started out as a slave. He was in prison for 10 years and eventually overcame all of those obstacles to become the governor, equal in power to the Pharaoh himself of Egypt. Well, 20 years after his being sold into slavery, he's the most powerful man in the world, I suppose, at least equal to the Pharaoh. There's a great famine, you remember, and they're about to starve to death back in Canaan. And so Jacob heard that they could get grain in Egypt. And so he sent his 10 older boys down there to see if they couldn't get some grain. Not in his wildest dreams did he imagine they were going to have to deal with his long-lost son, Joseph, whom he thought had been dead for 20 years. Well, after a series of unbelievable happenings, in one of the final scenes, here is the governor of Egypt, whom they still don't know is their long-lost brother. He's got all 11 of his brothers in front of him at this point. He's got the 10 older brothers, and he's got his younger brother, Benjamin. And he's accused them all of being spies, and has accused Benjamin of stealing his silver cup. And so he tells them, I'm going to keep the boy here, the youngster. He's the one who stole my cup. The rest of you are free to go. You can take your grain. You're free to go. Go on back home. Judah steps to the forefront and gives one of the most compelling speeches you'll read in the Bible. Very humbly, very reverently, he approaches the governor and he says, please, just hear me. He said, we came down here to buy grain, that's all. We told you that we have a father back home, an elderly, white-haired father back home. That we had another brother who's dead now. He said he no longer exists, talking about Joseph. And we just came down here to buy grain. And he said, you accused us of being spies. And you said that if I'm to, and we told you too, that we had another brother, a younger brother, a boy, back home. And so you told us that if we were telling you the truth, you're going to keep one of us as a hostage. And you're going to send us back home to get this younger brother and bring him down here to prove that you're telling the truth. And that's what we did. Now, our father didn't want this boy to come with us. He's already lost his wife, the love of his life, Rachel. He's also lost his son, Joseph. And his life is wrapped up in this boy. He said he didn't want to let him come. In fact, he was adamant about not allowing him to come. And he said, I promised to be a guarantee for him. I assured him that I would safeguard him until he could return back home. He said, now if he goes back home, if the boys go back home, and my white-haired father doesn't see this boy with them, it will kill him. It will put him in his grave. So he said, I tell you what you do. He said, you let the boy go back home, and I'll stay here in his stead, and I'll be your slave. Can you believe that? I mean, that was Judah. He was one of the ones who said 20 years ago when they saw Joseph coming in his coat of many colors, why don't we just kill him and throw him in a pit and tell everybody he was killed by a wild animal? It was Judah who said, wait a minute, now, there's no profit in killing him. Let's sell him. And so they did. Well, they didn't care to think about what that would mean to their father then. They didn't care to think about Jacob's feelings then. I mean, they were thinking only about themselves. You talk about a change. Now, Judah is concerned only about his father. And he's unconcerned about himself. Well, that's all Joseph was waiting to see. And it was at that point that he stepped forward and revealed his identity and told him, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt's slavery. And they were reunited. One of the most compelling speeches in the Bible. I just want to mention briefly one other. I think it's right up there with that one. It's in 1 Samuel 25. It involves David. It's before David was king of Israel. In fact, it was during that period when King Saul was relentlessly pursuing David in an effort to kill him. He was so eaten up with jealousy and hatred. And so David was on the run. He had put together 600 men as an army, and they settled in a wilderness called Paran. And a wilderness. They had no police force, not much civilization, I don't suppose. And so David and his 600 men, I don't know if you call them vigilantes, but they were sort of like a volunteer police force. And they gave protection to the people in Paran. They protected them from, robbers and bandits, and they protected their livestock from wild animals. They provided an atmosphere that was favorable for them to make a good living. And he didn't charge them anything. He just told the people that if they appreciated what he was doing, that if they would make some sort of a free will offering, whatever, they would accept it and go in peace. Everybody would be fine. Well, there was a fellow that lived there by the name of Nabal. Nabal was a wealthy man. It was time for him to take his sheep to the shearer, and so it was payday. David heard about it, so he told 10 of his men to go there to the shearers and remind Nabal, if you've been happy with what we have provided for you, and you'd like to make a free will offering to us, just whatever, we'll be happy to accept it, and we'll go in peace. Well, when the messenger told Nabal that, Nabal obviously was a first-class jerk. And his response was, who is David? Who is Jesse? I mean, who are these people anyway? They're not on the social register. These are not people of importance. I'm a big, rich, important man. And, who are these people that they should ask money of me? And I'm not going to take bread off the plates of my workers and give it to somebody who may be nothing more than a bunch of extortionists. Well, they didn't argue with him. They just turned around, went back home, and told David what he said. And David went insane. He gathered up 400 of his men. They were armed to the teeth. They got on their steeds and they headed for this man's house. David fully intended to kill this man, cut his head off, kill everybody in his family, kill all of his workers, all of his horses, whomever. You talk about a scorched earth intent. He had it. Well, Nabal had a wife named Abigail, whom the Bible says was beautiful and obviously intelligent. But she heard about this. And so she and her servants gathered up a bunch of gifts and food, and they got it all together, and they hustled out there and intercepted them. And Abigail approached him reverently, humbly, and she prostrated herself on the ground. She referred to him as Lord. She says, "Would you please just listen to me for a moment?" She began by saying, "My husband's name is Nabal. And the name Nabal means fool. And that's what he is." But she said, "You, David, you are going to be the king of Israel. And you have a sterling reputation. So why sully your reputation by killing a fool? I mean, God's going to take care of Nabal. And so there's no sense in you, you know, dirtying your hands at his expense. So please, just accept all of these gifts from me and from my home and go in peace. I just ask one thing, and that is when you become king of Israel, please remember me." Boy, you talk about David, which just, you talk about having the wind let out of his sails. I mean, his attitude changed immediately. I think he was probably impressed by the beauty of Abigail. Obviously impressed by the wisdom of Abigail, and probably pretty impressed with all these crockpots full of food that she brought. And so he did. His anger was subsided. He went back home. And you know what? It wasn't long until he was king. And Nabal did die. And David sent for Abigail and had her brought to him as his wife. But again, boy, that's a compelling speech. Well, this speech that this woman from Tekoa ranks right up there with them. Joab has her brought over to the palace, tells her to put on the apparel of a grieving woman, no makeup, wants her to look like she's been grieving for a long time, and then he gives her this story to tell. Sends her into David. She walks in before King David and just falls down in front of him, according to verse 4 of 2 Samuel 14, and says, "Help, O king." I tell you, there's some times in our lives when that's about all you can do. You get out on your knees and you say, "Help, O king," or "Help, O God," because you're feeling hopeless despair. David, always sympathetic and kind, says, "What ails you?" And the woman explains, verses 5 through 7, she said, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strolled together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family has risen up against thine handmaiden, that and they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the rest, for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal, which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.'" Well, she said, "I had two sons that got into a fight in the field, and there was nobody there to pull them apart." And how often has that situation happened? Because there was nobody there to pull them apart, brother has killed brother. Son has killed parent. Husband has killed wife. Friend has killed friend. Nations are at one another's throats. Blessed indeed is the peacemaker, but there was no peacemaker. There was nobody there to pull him apart. And she explains the rest of the clan, the rest of the family, demands that I hand my surviving son over to them to be executed for killing his brother. Well, that was the law. I mean, under the law of Moses, if somebody murdered a member of your family, the family would appoint an avenger. And the avenger would find the murderer and execute him. But if it was a murder, if it was manslaughter, if it was accidental, whatever, then you had a recourse. You could go to one of the cities of refuge. There were six cities of refuge, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other side of Jordan, and you could find refuge in this city. And avenger couldn't touch you. And you would have an opportunity to prove your innocence. Well, this was the case. They said he's guilty of murdering his brother, and so we've got an avenger. We want you to turn him over to us so he can be executed. She said, now, in reality, what they want is they want us to allow him to be executed. In that way, there will be no other surviving son to carry on their father's name, and there will be no son to receive the inheritance. And the father's inheritance will go to the extended family. That's what they want. Well, David was moved by that. And he immediately issued orders granting protection to the woman and her son. But now she wanted a definite guarantee. She pressed David further that the avenger of blood would not kill her son. She said, "He's my last coal, the last coal in the fire of my family. And I don't want it to be snuffed out by the avengers." And so David assures her. He says, "If anybody gives you any trouble in this matter, bring them to me. It won't happen again." But she presses him for something more. She wants him to take an oath. And so David swears in the name of the Lord that not a hair of her son's head is going to fall to the ground. And you know, that's three times there. You think that's good. And you figure she's going to leave. And just before she leaves, she turns and she says, "I'm going to just say one more word." You know, when I read that, I think about that old TV program, Columbo. And I know there are some of you who remember Columbo. In fact, I saw it was on television yesterday by way of a satellite, I guess, or cable. But anyhow, it starred Peter Falk, and he was a detective, a lieutenant for the Los Angeles Police Department. And he always wore a big old dirty trench coat, you know, was always smoking a little cigar about that long. And he gave the appearance to everybody of being kind of a stumbling, bumbling, incompetent. But he was always the smartest man in the room. And I can remember seeing him, and he would always interview the killer, and he would be so polite and so courteous and so apologetic, and they would do their best to evade, you know, incriminating themselves. And finally, he would thank them profusely, say that he would never bother them again, and then he would turn and start to walk out of the room. Just before he'd leave the room, he'd stop and turn around and say, "There's just one more thing." And he'd walk back over and nail him with it. That's just exactly what this woman is going to do today. And she's got him to say just exactly what she wants him to say. And now, she's going to nail him with it. You know, just like Nathan did earlier on in his career. Notice in verses 13 through 17, I paraphrase, "You, O king, have pardoned my son who has killed his brother, and you saved him from the hands of the avengers." But now, King David, what about you? You too had two sons, and Absalom killed Amnon. Now, Amnon's sin was great. He deserved to die. And yet Absalom was cold-blooded. I mean, he was manipulative. He was treacherous, and he murdered him. And now Absalom is banished, and you haven't seen him in 3 years. She said, "Now, I'm nothing but a lowly handmaiden. And if you can pardon my son, then why can you not, O great king, pardon your own son?" Life is uncertain. At its longest, it's short. We all die. And we're going to be as water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. And how true are those words? I mean, in view of that, if there's any word that you need to speak, if there's any reconciliation that you need to make, if there's any ministry of kindness that you need to do, do it now, before life's precious water has been spilt upon the ground by death, not to be gathered up again. She says, "I must die, and you, David, you must die, and Absalom must die too. And if you die first, or if Absalom dies first, then there's no opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation. Amnon is dead. And there's not one thing you can do to Absalom that's going to bring Amnon back. So why don't you just pardon Absalom and bring him home?" Here's the clincher. She said, "Isn't that what God himself does? God doesn't take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from hell." But friends, that hit David's heart like a shaft. David knew that was true. David deserved to be executed himself for what he had done to Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. He knew that. But God devised a means whereby David didn't have to die. And so that resonated with him. That convinced him that's all he needed to hear. And he had made up his mind he was going to bring Absalom home. But he's a little curious. He asked the woman, did Joab have anything to do with this? She said, yes, he did. So David says to Joab, okay, the thing is done. Go and get the boy Absalom and bring him back home. I don't know, you know, if this woman knew consciously or if she was unconscious of the thing, but I'll tell you, 1,000 years before Christ, she paints a perfect picture of the atonement when she said, God devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Man's sins have banished him from the presence of God. He no longer had a right to the tree of life. And Absalom's crime banished him from the face of his father. He no longer had a right to the king's court. And sin has been separating man from God ever since. Adam and Eve sinned and they hid themselves from the presence of God. Cain sinned and went out from the presence of God. Jacob sinned and he went out from his father and his brother. Gehazi sinned and he went out from Elisha's presence. Peter sinned and he went out and wept bitterly. Judas sinned and he went out and hanged himself. So you see, it's always out. It's always away from the presence of God. Isaiah 59:1, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The marvel of all of this, you know, when David loved Absalom, that was one sinner loving another sinner. The marvel of God's love for man is that the holy and sinless God can and does love the sinner. That's hard for us to love the unworthy and the unlovable, but that's what God does. Romans 5:7-8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord tells us time and again that God loves us. Paul says that his love is something that we really can fully comprehend, and so does the Apostle John. Jesus gives 3 parables in Luke 15 that are familiar to us, illustrating to us how much God loves us and how he longs to be reconciled to those that have been banished by their own sin. There's the story about the woman who lost one of her 10 pieces of silver, lighted a candle, and took her broom and swept every corner of the house until she found it. So God, with the broom of the cross, sweeps the dark places of the earth in an effort to find that which is lost. He tells about the shepherd who had 100 sheep. And when one, just one, was missing, he left the 99 in the fold and went out into the wilderness over the dark mountains and searched until he found it. And when he found it, he placed it lovingly and gently on his shoulder, rejoicing. And then he talks about the father who lost one of his sons, but whose love followed the son into the far country until the son repented and came back home. He said, I'll rise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's the way God feels about it. He loves us, even though we've separated ourselves from him by our own iniquity. He longs for us to be reunited. David sent Joab to bring Absalom home. God sent his only begotten son to bring us home. Now God's dilemma, how to restore man and not overlook his sin. How to remain just and justify the sinner. How to give sin its due and yet pardon the sinner. Those were his problems. And he resolved them with the mystery of the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and he made intercession for those of us who were the transgressors. That was God's plan. That was the mystery from the beginning of the world. God's secret, which I had not seen nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of the mind of man, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Well, what were the means? If we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we believe that He died and was buried and rose again the third day, if we would repent of our sins, confess Him before others, and be baptized by His authority in water, then the place, we're forgiven. We are reunited. We're reconciled with the Father. Those are the means. As a Christian, if we turn away from God, we have the avenue put in place if it is found through repentance, confession, and prayer. And if we will take advantage of that, Isaiah says, God will abundantly pardon. He's anxious to pardon us and to be reconciled to us. I think about David again when he said to Joab, the thing is done. You know, really the thing was not done. In fact, it wasn't even half done. And that's because when Joab came home, there was no remorse. There was no repentance. In fact, he was defiant. He was arrogant. He was rebellious. I suppose so much so that his own father wouldn't even let him come in and look at him face to face for 2 years. Absalom was down south of Hebron. The Bible says he was a strikingly handsome man. He had a charismatic personality. And through cunning and flattery, it wasn't long until he began to get more of David's own troops than David had. Of course, what he had in mind was, when he got ample numbers, he was going to march on the city of Jerusalem in a military coup. He's going to kill his own father. He was going to sit down on the throne as the king of Israel. But that was the plan. David got wind of it. He fled the city, went across to the other side of Jordan to Mananaim. But he told Joab and his generals, he said, you're going to have to do battle with Absalom. And of course they met in the wilderness. They met in a place where the Bible says more were killed by the woods of Ephraim than were actually killed in battle. So it must have been a terrible situation. But anyhow, they met there. But you know, David told Joab and his generals, he said, I want you to win the battle, but I don't want you to hurt the boy. Well, you remember the story. Absalom was no match for Joab. And I don't suppose it was long that he could see that. He decides to retreat. He rides his steed out and gets his head caught in a low-strung bough of a tree, and it pulls him off his steed, and he's suspended there in air, you know, by his head, hanging from the bough of the tree. But some of David's men see it, and they go tell Joab, hey, we saw Absalom over there suspended from a tree. And Joab, first thing he said was, did you kill him? Oh, no, they didn't kill him. They knew what the king said. You know what Absalom did? He went directly over and murdered him. Stabbed 3 short spears in his heart, threw him down into a pit of rocks. Now, Absalom thought probably he would get a mausoleum of great magnificence worthy of the king that he would be when he died. But instead, he was thrown into a pit of rocks, become food for scavengers. They sent messengers back to David to tell him how the battle had gone. And David was less concerned about the battle than he was about the welfare of Absalom. And said, and the young man, Absalom, is he safe? Is it well with the young man? And the second messenger reluctantly, finally, told David, in essence, Absalom's dead. David was absolutely devastated. You know, this boy was rotten to the core. He was mean as a snake. He was a cold-blooded killer. Murdered his own brother, was going to murder his own father. And yet it was almost as though he was David's favorite. David wept He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would God I could have died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It didn't make any difference how much David loved him. He could not die for him. But that's what Jesus Christ did. He died for us. David said, the thing is done. It wasn't even half done. But when Christ hung upon the cross and said, it is finished, friends, it was done. The means were put in place. And now, the banished can come home. Well, friends, that's the gospel. That's not just an important part of the gospel. That's not the most important part of the gospel. That's not the most beautiful part of the gospel. That's the gospel. And without that, there is no gospel. The means have been put in place. And now those who have been banished can come home. I wonder, have you come home? And if not, will you come home? Believe in the Lord. Repent of your sins. Confess his name. And be baptized for the remission of sins. That'll bring you home. If you're a child of God and you've strayed away, seize the opportunity to admit your shortcomings to God and ask him through the avenue of prayer for forgiveness. That'll bring you home. If you're subject, won't you come while we stand and sing?